Yeah, believe me. The set reading for this morning comes from James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and himself tempts no one. But each is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Our opening verse, verse 12, forms a bridge, a connecting link between the section which we considered last week and the following section, verses 13 to 18. It links back in that it continues the theme that was struck back in verses 2 to 4 of endurance under trial. And with his very first word, blessed, James carries us back to the Beatitudes with which our Lord commenced his so-called Sermon on the Mount. And there the Lord confronted, and no doubt shocked his hearers, with his complete reversal of all human values. Blessed are, he taught, not the proud, the strong, the successful, but the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful. And here James treads in our Lord's footsteps. Not blessed is the man who passes through life without any trial or trouble, but blessed is the man who endures trial. It's not, James insists, the absence of trials of adversity which renders a man blessed, or even, I note, that he suffers trials, but that he bears up under them and perseveres through them. It's been said that the Greek word we translate endurance here is the quality which keeps a man on his feet with his face to the wind. Now, I was struck recently by a prayer of George Matheson. Now, Mr. Matheson gave us the hymn, "O Love, Thou Wilt Not Let Me Go." The man, well, not then a man, a baby, he was born with poor vision. Became totally blind at the age of 20, as a consequence of which his fiancée broke off their engagement and Mr. Matheson remained unmarried to his death. A little after becoming blind, he wrote a prayer in which he pleads that he might accept God's will, and I quote, "not with dumb resignation, but with holy joy, not only with the absence of murmur, but with a song of praise." I tell you, only the grace of endurance can enable a man to pray a prayer like that. To count it all joy when falling into various trials, as verse 2 of our chapter expresses it, to trace the rainbow through the rain. Coming forward to a Christian songwriter of our own day, I think of a line written by Laura Story. This is the young woman who part wrote the lyrics of the rather popular song Indescribable. The latest album is entitled Blessings, and the song includes and repeats the line, "What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise?" What indeed? For trials are often the instrument which the Lord uses for the blessing of his own. And the testimony of many a believer is the same as that of Joseph, when he named his second son Ephraim, which means fruitful. "The Lord made me fruitful in the land of my affliction," or of my humiliation. And possibly with Joseph's testimony in mind in part two of his Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan has Mr. Greatheart say of the Valley of Humiliation, "The Valley of Humiliation, it is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all those paths." But it is this only, of course, to those who endure the humbling trial. We read in chapter 5 of the endurance of Job and the happy conclusion to the Lord's dealings with him. "Behold," says James there, "we call them blessed who have endured. And not we only, for it is clear from our text that God himself calls them blessed too." Commencing with a formula he'd used many times in the Old Testament, he, the Lord, declares, "Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." Many years later, through the Apostle John, the glorified and transcendent Lord announced to the persecuted church of Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life," where again the crown of life is promised to those who endure trials for his sake, there persevering even to the point of actual martyrdom, as did Justin, of whom you heard earlier. Clearly, in neither case are we to understand the crown of life as being literal, any more than when we read elsewhere of other crowns which are awarded for faithful service. But, equally obvious, such crowns represent something, and given that the word translated crown is used widely, not of a royal crown or diadem, but of the wreath or garland awarded either to the victor in the Greek games or as a token of public honour in recognition of some distinguished service, given that that is the word, it is highly likely that each of these crowns represent a distinct reward to be bestowed at the judgment seat of Christ and of God on all those of his servants whose work and loyalty warrant. And since here the crown of life is secured only by those who, having borne, as it were, the heat of the refiner's fire, and thereby won his, the refiner's, approval, which is Malcolm's attempt, actually, to capture something of the background to that word translated, stood the test. Since the crown of life is obtained only by such, it almost certainly refers to something additional to the gift of eternal life, which is the happy portion of every true believer in Jesus. We learned last week from verse 2 that when someone passes through trials, the faith which stands the test produces endurance. Now, from verse 12 we learn that someone who endures trial and stands the test receives the crown. And this promise, we are assured, is this crown, rather, we are assured, is promised by God to those who love him, because it's only in the strength and glow of his or her genuine love for the Lord that the believer will ever bear up under trials, will ever hold on through thick and thin so as to prove victorious right through to the very end. The strength of his love. I said earlier that verse 12 forms a bridge between a section that we considered last week and the following section. Now we've seen how it links back to the previous section in that it continues that theme of endurance in the face of trial. But verse 12 also links directly to what follows, in that the word translated tempted or tempts some 5 times in verses 13 and 14, good going, is in effect that word identical to that translated trial in verse 12. For the word which James uses can refer either to the trials and testings of life, which, as we've seen, are meant to be endured, or to temptations and enticements to sin, which are meant, as is the devil himself, to be resisted. Very important that we carefully distinguish these two. For whereas, as we've seen, the believer's trials are to be met with fortitude and perseverance, the believer's temptations must be met. My temptations must be met with uncompromising resistance. And in verse 13, James passes, so to speak, from our outward and holy trials to our inward and unholy temptations. And at the outset, James asserts most emphatically that God has no hand whatever in tempting us, in enticing us to sin. Let no one say, James insists, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Literally, from God, I am being tempted. According to the Bible, there are things which God cannot do. For example, he cannot lie, cannot deny himself. And James insists, he cannot be tempted with evil because of who and what God is. Sin is alien to his very nature. He is therefore not susceptible to temptation. He is, as indicated by the word that James uses, he is untemptable. God and evil exist in two distinct realms which can never meet. He is utterly impregnable to all forms of evil or temptation. And I think we can assume that James would have agreed wholeheartedly with sentiments expressed by a Jewish scribe, known to some of us as the son of Sirach, over 200 years before. Do not say, it is through the Lord that I left the right way, for he will not do what he hates. Do not say, he has caused me to err. But although this Jerusalem scribe has it right, and God most certainly will not do what he hates, it is also true that God can and does permit evil. And that in his own most wonderful way, don't ask me to explain it, he overrules it, bringing good out of evil. And if you doubt this, you have only to ask Joseph. Joni expressed it far better than Malcolm ever could. God often permits the things which he hates to accomplish the things which he loves. It's a whole volume of theology in that. But although God can and does permit and overrule evil, because he himself is ever and always untemptable, under no circumstances is he ever the source and author of temptation to others. Let's be quite clear, although God may and often does test his people, causing them to pass through trials and sometimes through fiery trials, he never, but never, tempts them. We read 16 times in the Old Testament of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, that he made Israel to sin. But that will never be said of the Holy One to whom the prophet Habakkuk declared, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." It will never be said of him that he caused anyone to sin, or that he tempted anybody to do it. Make no mistake, every temptation to evil must be laid at someone else's door. God's hands are clean. Indeed, as James points out, the believer need look no further than within himself for the source of the problem. Now, as you know, this year marks the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Bible. The man who acted as kind of general editor for the project was Bishop Lancelot Andrews. And some 10 years after the publication of the so-called authorized version, Bishop Andrews preached a sermon on part of our passage today. And when speaking of temptation, and with his eyes on verse 17, he declared, "Ascribe it to the prince of darkness, not to the father of lights." Now, as we know from chapter 4, James, for his part, was well aware of the activities of the one who is spoken of in Scripture as the tempter. But here, in our passage, chapter 1, James is concerned not with temptations which we face from without, but from those which arise from within. And if verse 13 assures us that there is nothing in God which responds positively to sin, nothing in God, verse 14 assures us that there is much in every one of us which most certainly does. James traces temptation to the deep and dark desires which lie within the heart of every human being from Adam and Eve down. Each is tempted, he says. There has only ever been one exception. The glorious person who could say, "The ruler of this world is coming, and in me he has nothing," meaning that Satan had no legal claim on him. There was nothing in him which fell under Satan's power. There was nothing to answer to or respond to the devil's enticements. You visit the wilderness of Judea. And it was our Lord himself who taught that the heart of fallen man is the foul and polluted spring from which spurt out all forms of vile thoughts, words and deeds. That from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come, he says, from within. And James traces the whole terrible process set in train by those evil longings and cravings which lurk within my heart, and which, unless checked, will ruin my spiritual life. First, he says, someone is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his passions. The word translated lured, meaning drawn away as of some unsuspecting animal or fish from its place of refuge. And the word enticed is a fishing term for bait, purpose of which, of course, is to attract and then catch the prey. James, that is, he pictures man's evil desire first as luring him from the safety of his self-restraint, and then as persuading him by means of some inducement or other to yield to the temptation. And next, leaving the metaphors of hunting and fishing, James uses the process of childbirth to illustrate the advance of evil in a person. And in so doing, note, he traces the genealogy of sin for three generations, as it were. First, temptation comes in the form of an evil desire, an impulse to sin, which, if we yield to it, will, as though it were some human mother, it will conceive, and it will give birth. It will give birth to a sinful act. And then sin, if we do nothing to check its progress in our lives, will in turn develop until it is full grown and ready to produce offspring of its own. And when sin conceives, James says in a most striking paradox, it brings forth, it gives birth to death. And we need no better commentary on this sequence of evil desires and sinful actions and ensuing death than is provided by that of Eve in the garden, or of Achan, the Deai, who, when they saw, they coveted, they took, and they died. And I can tell you from bitter experience that the person who plays and dallies with temptation, instead of meeting it with instant and with prayerful resistance, unless that person will be sure to succumb to it. I ignore God's warning system, his word spoken through my conscience, I ignore it at my peril. James now proceeds to point out that far from being the source of temptation and evil, God is the author and origin of only that which is good. Amen. And I note his double every in verse 17. We can rest assured that God will continue to bestow only that which is good and perfect, because he is unchangeable as the great creator. He is the father of the lights, the sun, the moon, and stars of which you just sang. But unlike those lights which he created, which regularly move and vary in appearance, which cause changes of seasons and cast differing shadows, in contrast to those, God's nature and generosity never alter. He is ever only good, and he ever does only good.
Amen.
Now I've read that the ancient Romans said of Jupiter, the king of the gods, that he had two great containers, they were by his gate, one full of good and the other of evil, and that he served them out into the world, both good and evil, as he saw fit. But your God is not like that. He is unchanging, both in his character and in the gifts which he continually showers upon us. And James' words in chapter 3, applied in context there to the tongue, are equally true of God himself. No fountain pours out sweet and bitter water from the same opening. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he bestows only that which is good. By way of example, James points us to one of the greatest blessings which God could possibly lavish upon us, namely, new life, a blessing which, like all his other gifts, but unlike those evil desires which come from within, a blessing which comes down to us from above. Because, as Mr. Dykes reminded us last week in his very room, from the words of our Lord Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3, except a man is born from above, same word used by James here, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And if, according to verse 15, sin brings forth death, here in verse 18, God, who is as gracious in purpose as he is stainless in holiness and changeless in goodness, God brings forth new life. And he does it through the word of truth, the gospel. And I said gracious in purpose because I note the chains, traces, the Christian's new birth, not as the apostles Peter and John, to God's mercy and love, but to his deliberate initiative, to his own will. And it is according to his own will that God, who once said, let there be light to every redeemed soul, at the very same time said, let there be life. The nation of Israel of old, on account of its special place of privilege and setting apart to God as holy, holy to him, that is, the nation could be said to be, and was said to be, the first fruits of his harvest. And so too, we, with our far greater privileges and our consecration to God, we can be said to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But there may well be more to the expression than that. I think it's true to say that ever since the death and the glorious resurrection of my Lord, God has been in the business of establishing a new creation, starting with our Lord himself as the second man. God is ever building outwards until finally, in the language of Revelation 21, the former things will have passed away, and he, throne sitter, will say, behold, I make all things new. The present heaven and earth will then be no more, and there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And here and now, today, every true believer forms part of that new creation. In the words of the Apostle Paul, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And just as in Bible days, the first fruits of Israel's harvest were what? They were the guarantee, they were the pledge of the whole harvest to follow in due course. Just as that, so we, as God's people today, are the pledge that God will, in his own time, make all things new. That's his program. And what an amazingly, immensely privileged people we are.
Amen.